reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And then they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day, and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, but his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labour pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her side said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel," because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And then she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured."
Hi, my name's Liz, and I'm one of the vicars here in the ministry area of Aberystwyth. Before we get started, I wonder, would you pray with me? Father God, we do thank you for the privilege of being able to come and worship you together today. We thank you for the technology that makes that possible. We thank you that even though we are physically apart from one another, we are united by your love for us and by your Spirit at work within each one of us. Father, we pray that that same Spirit would come and move among us today, that we would be equipped, encouraged, and given a desire to want to put your word into practice in our lives. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to listen to your voice and your voice alone. Amen. I wonder, have you ever felt like all you do is battle one problem after another? Kind of all you feel like you're doing is fighting fires. Just as you think you've got one thing sorted and can breathe for a little bit, something else comes along and you've got another problem. It never rains but it pours, as the old saying goes. And if you've ever felt like that, perhaps maybe today you find yourself feeling like that, then I just want you to know you're in good company. Because as we have seen over these last few weeks, as we've begun our study of 1 Samuel, there was one thing that the people of Israel knew about, and that was experiencing problem after problem. In our journey so far, we have quite literally seen just that, one problem after another. First off, at the very beginning, we had Hannah, and she had the problem of her childlessness. Then we had Eli and the problem of his naughty boys and the unpure state of the worship that was going on in the temple. Then last week we had a seemingly reprieve moment where God called Samuel. But then no, it was immediately followed up by the fact that Samuel then had to go to Eli and tell him what God had said about everything about to go pear-shaped. And today, even though we now know that God has called Samuel, we know that God has plans for Samuel and for Israel, we're not actually going to hear from Samuel for a little while yet. Instead, what we're going to see is a little bit more of the wider problems that Israel were suffering. And that's where we find ourselves today. Today we see, in our reading, we see Israel get beaten in battle by the Philistines, not once but twice. Not only do some 34,000 people die in some kind of comedy cartoon moment, the Philistines even manage to run in and nick the Ark of the Covenant and run away with it again. And then to top it all off, when word gets back to Eli of the defeat and the death of two of his sons, in an almost comedy moment, he falls off his chair and he dies. And then that's swiftly followed up by his daughter-in-law, who gives birth to a son called Ichabod, and she dies. And then, but just before she does, she calls him, and imagine the melodrama, if you will, she calls him Ichabod, and that means the glory has departed from Israel. So yes, I think it is definitely fair to say that Israel had its fair share of problems. So let's take a little look about what it was and how they got themselves into this mess in the first place. First off, we hear in today's reading a lot about something called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, as a general rule, I am no film buff. It may or may not surprise you to know that I struggle to have the attention span to watch a film from start to finish. But even I know that the Ark of the Covenant sounds more like something you would find in an Indiana Jones movie than the Bible. And perhaps if that's what you're thinking, actually, there's a little bit of truth in what you're thinking. You're a little bit right. Because the Ark of the Covenant that is talked about in the Raiders of the Lost Ark film is actually the same covenant that, or the same Ark that we are talking about today in 1 Samuel. And the ark was essentially a wooden box with four handles on so it could be carried. And inside, the book of Hebrews, it tells us that inside were the tablets with the Ten Commandments written on it. There was a little box of a pot of manna, which was just bread from heaven. And it had Aaron's staff in it, the one that he had used to divide the Red Sea. And it's a special thing, the ark. We're told in the book of Revelation, in John's vision of the Holy Temple, the door is opened and he sees the ark there with God. It's a sacred thing. It was, at that point, a representation of the dwelling place of God. Now, that's not to say that God wasn't always ever present, but just that the ark represented God's presence, God's presence in a special way. For many of us today, there are places where we can go and we find it easier perhaps to connect with God more closely. Now that doesn't mean that God doesn't exist anywhere else, just that that's a special place. And that's really what the Old Testament is talking about when it's talking of the Ark of the Covenant. Feels feels a really long time ago now, but when our oldest two boys were little, I took some time off work. Well, actually, I took 4 years off work to be at home with them. And the Saturday night before my first Sunday back in work, I was so stressed. I was really anxious. I was like, what if I'd forgotten? What if I don't know what I'm doing anymore? What if I've forgotten how to do this flickering laugh? And the stress was made even more stressful by the fact that my first service back was going to be with the then Archbishop of the time. And so imagine the scene, if you will. Kai comes into the room and I am sat there literally surrounded by hundreds of pairs of shoes whilst looking at him and going, I don't have any shoes to wear. He's a brave man, is Kai, because he very calmly said to me that there were indeed lots of pairs of shoes right in front of me. And it's true, there was lots of shoes. But what he didn't seem to understand was that there wasn't the right pair of shoes in front of me. There wasn't the particular pair of shoes that I wanted. You see, I wanted the pair of shoes that I knew would make everything okay. I wanted the pair of shoes that I knew would make me feel confident and self-assured. The pair of shoes that would ensure that my first day back at work would be a resounding success. Well, I'm pleased to say that I did indeed find the pair of shoes that I wanted. And the following morning, I drove off to work feeling pretty good about myself. And it was good. I'd go as far to say that I was on form right until we got to communion, and I managed to drop all the communion wafers right on the floor in front of the Archbishop. Thankfully, he smiled and commented that I was always good for entertainment. But you see, perhaps my day might have gone a little bit better if I had spent as much time praying to God for his strength and his presence to be with me as I had done searching for the perfect pair of shoes. I'd gone wrong because I had put my faith in a pair of shoes and not in God. But you see, essentially, this is where Israel has found themselves with the ark. To them, the ark had become less about being the presence of God and more a kind of good luck charm or insurance policy. For them, it didn't matter how they were living or what they did. If they had the ark, they were going to be okay. And this is what we see after their first battle. When they're defeated by the Philistines, it's kind of like they're all stood around looking at one another, sort of in disbelief at their loss. And then some bright spark looks up and he says, oh, nuts, we left the Ark of the Covenant behind. We didn't have God with us. That's where we were wrong. If we'd had that with us, everything would have been okay. And so a couple of fellas are sent out to get the Ark and to bring it back. Cue a rousing battle speech that Henry V himself would have been proud of. And off they go, back into battle, feeling like no one could beat them. Nothing could possibly go wrong. And yet they are defeated. Thousands more men die, and those sneaky little Philistines come in and they steal God in the shape of the ark and they run away with him. And that right there was Israel's problem. The Ark of the Covenant for them had become less about the presence of God and more about some kind of good luck charm or insurance policy. God wasn't someone that they wanted to please. He was someone that they just wanted to wheel out when they needed something. They didn't want to know God in such a way that it would cause them to change the way they lived. Rather, they just simply wanted him as an insurance policy. You know, they wanted him to be someone who was kind of always there, but you never really think about or take any notice of until you make a claim in the event of an emergency. Israel's problem was that they didn't understand that that is simply just not how the kingdom of God works. The ark was a reminder of the covenant that God had made with their fathers. But sadly, they had turned it into something that it just wasn't. And bless them, as time goes on, this is a lesson that they're going to have to learn the hard way time and time again. But I wonder how many of us can identify with Israel's problems today. perhaps not in the sense of a battlefield, but I wonder how many of us have the tendency to make other things idols. I wonder how many of us easily find ourselves putting our faith in the right pair of shoes or some other good luck charm. I wonder if we're doing something in particular. Perhaps maybe we have a special routine that we like to do it in, you know, and we have to do it in that routine because if we don't, then maybe something will go wrong. I wonder how many of us have things like that that we do. And maybe we even do it and we laugh about the fact that we do it. But actually, in reality, what we're doing is putting our trust in something that is not of God. Similarly, I wonder how many of us know God, for want of a better phrase, we know God and we want him in our corner. We want someone that we can call on in the event of an emergency, in the event that we ourselves or a loved one needs to be healed, or if we're anxious about something and need peace, or when we need wisdom. We want all those kind of things from God. But we don't actually always want the responsibility of living how God wants us to live. We might go to church on a Sunday morning, perhaps, but outside of a Sunday morning, we don't really want him to impact our lives beyond that. Because here's the thing. I guess today, if any of those things apply to us, then perhaps God is challenging us to lay down those things. In fact, probably no, not perhaps, actually, I believe that God is calling us to have no other God but him. Not to put our faith in other idols or good luck charms or material things. He wants us to take seriously our calling to put God and his ways above all other things. Because you know what? At the end of the day, when all is said and done, God is God, and the Philistines are about to find that out as we read on next week. There is no God but God, and he is deserving of all our praise and all our worship and all that we are. And he is the beginning and he is the end, and he is worthy to be placed above all things. And so today, I want to challenge us to become, to come before God, to open ourselves to him and to say, here I am, Lord, search my heart, examine me, show me the areas of my life which are not of you. Help me to lay them down before you. Help me to be rooted solely in you, in your word and in your promises. Amen. Israel had massive problems. They'd found themselves in a total mess. They had thousands dead. The ark was missing. The glory of God had departed them. And at that point, in today's reading, it seems like everything is a bit hopeless. It seems perhaps like there is no way back for them. That perhaps this time they'd gone just one step too far. And yet all this reminds us is that God had a solution for Israel's problems. He had a solution that would involve Samuel. As we've already seen, God has called Samuel. He had a solution that would give Israel a way back to him. And he reminds us that God has a solution for all our problems too. You see, the mess Israel made of it all warns us of the pitfalls and the traps that we don't want to fall into. But it also gives us bucket loads of hope, because it gives us important reminders of the nature of God and his kingdom. First off, I think Israel reminds us of our need to repent. Because of Israel's behaviour, we find them in a place where they are without God. Now, to be honest, this is an uncomfortable idea, isn't it? The idea that God had somehow left Israel. That because the ark had been stolen from Israel, God was no longer there. Like somehow God had simply allowed himself to be stolen away by the Philistines. Or even worse still, that God had willingly left Israel. But you see, I don't think that's how God works. Yes, the glory of God had departed Israel in one sense. You know, they'd stopped trusting in God and his ways, and they'd started sort of superstitiously trusting in the ark. But I don't think the ark being captured had anything to do with God. It had more to do with Israel's attitude. God had not turned his back on Israel, I don't think. It was Israel who had turned their back on God. Their lifestyle, their lack of repentance is what separated them from the presence of God, in the same way as our sin can separate us from the presence of God. God doesn't move away from us, but we put things between us and God. Every time we sin or do something wrong, it's like we just put a little bit of rubbish between us and God. And in the beginning, it's okay, because by and large it's there, but I can still see and hear God. But then as time goes on, we add a little bit of more rubbish and a bit more rubbish and a bit more rubbish. And slowly but surely we find ourselves separated from God that the rubbish is too big. God is still there, but we've put so much rubbish between us, we can't see or hear him anymore. It might feel like God has gone away, but he hasn't gone anywhere. In fact, it's us who separate ourselves from God. God did not abandon Israel. Israel had separated themselves from God's presence by their own actions. In fact, God longed for them to repent and turn back to him. God's solution to Israel's separation problem was his unending love and mercy and forgiveness. All they had to do was repent. And we'll see just how God uses Samuel to help them recognize that as we read on in the coming weeks. Israel reminds us that we are separated from God, not because of God's actions, but because of our own need for repentance. And more importantly, it reminds us of God's forgiveness, the forgiveness that he offers each of us. Israel, I think, also teaches us about the importance of remembering our first love. Do you remember when you first met Jesus? Now, for some of us, that might be an easy question to answer. I have a friend who grew up in a Christian home who tells me that she can't remember a time when she didn't know that God loved her. And I think that's wonderful. And I pray that one day my children will be able to say the same. But even so, she can still remember the first time that she met Jesus for herself. That first time when she really experienced God's presence with her. Do you remember the first time that that happened to you? Do you remember where you were? Do you remember what you were like afterwards? For me, I found myself with this overwhelming desire to learn. I wanted to read my Bible more and more, but I wanted to learn about it. I signed up for Bible study classes at my church, and I went to services, as many services and stuff as I could, because I wanted to put myself in places where I could experience more of God for myself. But then, as often happens, real life takes over, and suddenly I'm not reading my Bible as much anymore, and I'm not going to study group anymore because, well, I don't really have time. I can probably make church on a Sunday, but I can't really do any of the other stuff anymore because I'm too busy. I've got work and other things. And before I know it, I've still got a relationship with God. It's just that that relationship is a million miles away from where it was in the beginning, because I'm not investing in it anymore. And of course, examples don't have to be that extreme, but just like our human relationships, if we don't choose to invest in them, then they end up being not as good as they could be. If we don't invest in our relationship with God, then we slip further and further away from where we started. Our relationship with him is not as good as it could be. And that's exactly, I think, where Israel found themselves. They knew God. They'd had times when they were really close to God. But for now, it seems that they had forgotten all that. They had forgotten their first love. And this isn't just a problem for Israel. It's been a problem for individuals and churches throughout all of history. But God's solution to that problem is clear. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember back to where you started out with God. Remember your first love. In the book of Revelation, in Jesus' message to the church in Ephesus, in chapter 2, he says, consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And if you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. Now here, the lampstand is like the ark. It's a symbol for the close presence of God. God cannot be close to us unless we first repent and then are willing to invest in our relationship with him and to do the things that he has called us to do as Christians. And it's important because if we don't, we can become like Israel, easily distracted and focused on and relying on things that we might tell ourselves are harmless, that we might tell ourselves are of God, but which in fact are not of God at all. So Israel reminds us of our need to repent. They remind us to remember our first love. And they remind us that no one is beyond the love of God. I had a friend at university and he was a really, really nice guy. But unfortunately, he had ended up with a drug addiction. We were good friends at university, but often, as is the case, we lost touch when we finished and we both moved away. But a few years later, he got back in touch and he asked me if I fancied meeting up. I said yes, and we went for a drink. Now, a lot had happened in those intervening years. My friend had got himself clean and I'd gone off and become a Christian. As you can imagine, the conversation we had with one another was interesting. And all these years, I still remember something that he said to me. He said, "Oh, Liz, I'd love to come to church with you, but I can't. I'm not really good. Maybe when I've got myself a little bit more sorted." And you know what? If I had 50p for everybody I have ever had say something similar to me, something along the lines of, "Oh, Liz, I can't come to church because I'm not good enough. Oh, Liz, I can't come to church because, well, you wouldn't believe the things that I've said and done and thought in my life." If I had 50 pence for every one of those, I'd be a rich woman, that's what. And you know what? Every time I hear it, it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart to think that there are people who think that God doesn't or couldn't love them because of who they are or what they've done. And yet that is simply not the case. In a very roundabout way, Israel's history goes something along the lines of this. Israel is close to God. Israel screws up and moves away from God. God calls Israel to repent. Israel repent. Israel screw up and move away from God. God calls Israel to repent. And they repent and they come back. And so on and so on. But you see, it doesn't matter how much Israel messed up. It doesn't matter how many times they did it. God was always there for them, always offering them a way back. Why? Because God loved them and no one is beyond God's love. God had a solution to Israel's problem. He had a plan for them. And God has a plan for each one of us too. God's ultimate solution to the problem of us being separated from him by our sin. Jesus, who came to earth so that his death might pay the price for all of our sin, that his resurrection would beat death, sin and the devil once and for all, and that we would always have a way back to him. And here's the thing. Jesus's solution is for everyone. In John 3:16, we're told, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him may not die but have eternal life." It doesn't say those that are good enough. It says whoever, anyone. Israel reminds us that the arm of God is never so short that it can't reach anyone. And so today, I wonder if any of you are sat there feeling like you are not good enough for God. Feeling like perhaps the things that you've done and thought mean that God's forgiveness is beyond you. And if that is you, if you are wondering today, am I beyond the love of God? Then I simply want to say to you, no. No, you are not. And I want to encourage you to simply pray to God. I want to encourage you to tell him the things that you've done and ask him for his forgiveness. I want him to ask you, him to show you just how much he loves you today. And as for the rest of us, well, I pray that we would do the same. I pray that we would come before God, that we would repent of those things that we need to, that we would run with arms open wide in that excited, childlike run back to where we belong. And I pray that we would do it today and every day, that we might never be separated from God, that we might truly know his love for us, and that we might truly know that God is always the ultimate solution to every problem.